Good morning, everybody. It's good to have you here. I hope you had a great Memorial Day weekend. Hope you're having a great summer. We're going to be in 1 John, if you've got a Bible or a device, it's helpful for you. 1 John 2, 15 through 17 is going to be the load-bearing passage for us, I guess you could say. I'm really enjoying this walk through 1 John, to be honest with you, because it's slowing me down. It's not one of those books, even though it's small, it's not one of those books you can race through. I said last week or maybe the week before that it's written stylistically very different than the way Paul writes or other writers put their words down, and the fact that he's not moving from point to point to point to point in a linear fashion, but he keeps hitting repeat. So you want to imagine going up or down a spiral staircase and revisiting some of the same topics over and over again. He might tighten up his focus a little bit, might get a little bit more specific, but that makes this a book that is perfect for the summertime. When we have people that are in and out, our size is kind of amorphous throughout, it's very likely for us to have a family gone and then come back and hear something that we've already visited once in the summer and it's their first time to hear it. So I love slowing down. This has been a good book. I've gotten some great feedback from it. Today in 1 John 2, he's going to address my heart and your heart and how it can be drawn so easily to the things that glitter and shine in this world, but will end up failing us if we put all of our weight on it. It talks about how all of our, I guess, desires are disordered and have been disordered ever since Eden. I mean, honestly, we want what we want in this world, and John's going to speak straight to it. In fact, of all people, and I don't quote this guy very often, Jim Carrey, the comedian, he said this 20 years ago. He says, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer. I think that's going to be helpful as we read John. John's going to say the same thing in so many words. Again, we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Very quick, three verses. This is the word of the Lord for us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Okay, quick question. How are you supposed to interact with a world that's disappearing? How are you supposed to interact with the here and now that's on a different trajectory than the world that God is building for us? This is how Paul would actually describe that dichotomy to the church of Corinth. He says this in 2 Corinthians, we look not to the things that are seen here, but to the things that are unseen, what's being prepared. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This world that you and I live in, that we got up out of bed and greeted today, this is preface. The rest of the book hasn't even started yet for us. We essentially have one foot planted in two different worlds. This is why C.S. Lewis would refer to you and me as amphibious creatures, because we operate on two different planes. So how is it that we're supposed to engage with the here and now? This is what I would call a now what question. New believers, they're full of now what questions. When I first became a Christian, it was all about, well, now what do I do with all of my old friends? Do I still hang out with them? Some of them are not such great influences. Do I keep doing that or not? Now what? When it comes to my career path, my major in college, my hopes and my dreams, now what about these things that I enjoy in this world? How much am I allowed to enjoy them? I would be confused. A lot of young Christians are confused in this. And when you read some passages, it can only inflame it. This is what Jesus says in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He loved the world. John here is saying we are not to love the world. But Jesus says that the world is loved so much by God that heaven itself was emptied of its greatest treasure. So what are we supposed to do? Love this world or not love this world? What gives? Now, we saw a couple weeks ago when John was discussing love and hate that the Greek carries more nuance than the English language does. the word world is very similar to that. There, you could be used in different senses. And because of this, you are to love and not love the world. Right? Again, more confusion. One way to look at the world, and this is probably the more predominant way of looking at it in the Bible, is just the material cosmos that we live in. Humans, livestock, trees, and everything in between. You could even add cultural artifacts in there. That might sound odd to you, but the things that we make. If you're interested in a blend of theology and cultural analysis, Andy Crouch wrote a good book called Culture Making. It's a great place to start. If you've not read much in it, but you would like to get started, that's a great book to start, because he suggests that you and I might be making things that end up being furnishings in the New Kingdom. Recipes, bridges, ships, pieces of art, songs that will actually not stop here. This is what he says. Will the cultural goods we devote our lives to be identified as the glory and honor of our cultural tradition? Or will they be remembered as mediocrities at best and dead ends at worst? This is what he's saying. Will what we make, you and me, when it comes to maybe an architectural masterpiece or a government or a musical masterpiece, will they persevere into heaven because how they glorify God is the best our culture can contribute, or will it just burn up because it's so irredeemable? I think it's an interesting question, as it fits in part of what the world is. Because God creates, but we're made in his image. He created creators. And so we also make things that can glorify him or, as he says, be a dead end at worst. God loves this world. He loves this world. He loves the humans in it, the biomatter that's around us, even the things that we make. Not only does he call his creation good, not only does he love it, he comes very close to it to redeem it from all things that are broken, all the things that scratch it up. He comes to renew it, and he will follow through, and it will be glorified. Every square inch of this cosmos will be unscratched, will be unsullied. The cosmos won't even fit within the laws of thermodynamics anymore. There will be no more entropy, no more chaos. The serpent will be silent. This is all true. Big idea, nobody loves this world more than God. Nobody. And we are called to share that same love. And listen, there's some great implications to this, right? Huge implications. This is why we are to affirm the inherent dignity of life. It's because God loves this world. And therefore, we love this world and we love our neighbor. So whether it is a pro-life view, whether it's conception, or just the care of the human all the way through their life, that is something that we are not to be neutral on. Or how about this? How about environmentalism, right? I mean, would it shock you to know that God's people ought to probably be the greatest ambassadors of caring for this planet? Adam was the first steward and one to take dominion, and we are called to model that. Now, listen, we have made that an elephant donkey issue, right, over the years. We have politicized environmentalism for sure, but we are called for creation care. That's a doctrinal item of the first rank. It stretches all the way back to Genesis. Now, how that looks might differ. Some of you have very strong convictions when it comes to maybe animal care. Taking care of animals, it's a really big thing for you. Others, it's get the plastics out of the ocean. For others, it might be some other aspect of creation. We know we are to care for this planet, that we know. We might not be told exactly how to do it. I'm not suggesting you chain yourself to an old tree, you know, to keep them from knocking it down or freak out on your neighbor because they don't compost as well as you do. Here's the thing, we might disagree on how to care for this planet, which is going to require patience for all the differences that we have in this room. The what is a question mark. The why is not. The why is not. We are to care for this creation. But not just steward the biomass around us. We're actually supposed to be stewarding each other. Government, societal structure, how we parent, how we launch policies and pass laws. Art and science is another implication. We image God's mastery at how we create a piece of artwork, and how we write music, and how we bend the periodic table of elements. Why do we do all of this? Well, because God loves this world, and he made you in his image to love this world as well. If you were to stretch out the biblical story, don't you have this beautiful picture of Adam's role to care for creation? At least even before thorn and thistle fought back, even before the curse, even before work was uphill, you could say, for Adam, he was called to care and take dominion and to steward everything around him, right? Now, when thorn and thistle came, work continued, but it was hard for him. Now, if you go to the very end of this same arc that we have stretched out, you have Christ, who is the second Adam, who came as a better steward, a better artisan, a better caretaker, a better environmentalist, a better humanitarian, a better poet, a better leader, and he would give his life to make sure that everything in this very same cosmos would reflect the glory of God. It's really cool when you think about it. It's really cool. Now, that's one way to see the world. That's not what John's talking about here. I just took 10 minutes to tell you what John is not talking about here. I did that on purpose, just out of contrast. And I think most of you knew this. What is John talking about when he says, do not love? Because what I just described is something that we should love and love deeply. He's saying, do not love this system of life and the worldview that we have here that says, thinks and acts really as if God does not exist. The worldview that says, this life is all there is. Get what you can, while you can, how you can, for as long as you can. Or to borrow Paul's words whenever he's talking to the church of Philippi, he says, our God is our belly and our glory is our shame. And with our minds on earthly things, our end is our destruction. Here's the thing about Christians, us amphibious creatures. We feel real pressure to blend in with the world. We want the best of both worlds, and that creates a tension in us because we want what we want. We want what we want. The human heart wants what the human heart wants. Listen, there's always been an American dream, even before there was an America. Even before we were here, the American dream is just this idealized future that we can almost see if we squint our eyes, we could reach it. We're going to work for it. We're definitely in the center. We're autonomously in the center of it. We're free in there. It's always been around. I mean, what began as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness back in the late 1700s, that's evolved over time. Now, that dream, it did kind of shape who we would be as a country, didn't it? It gave us the fabric that we just kind of walk on. Now, I mean, your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, they understood this pursuit of happiness. It became our country's identity to the point where it shaped how we made money, how many immigrants would come over and build cities and build industry. But here's the thing about the American dream, and the reason I'm going down this trail just for a moment is because it's important for us as missionaries. The American dream is a moving target. Back in 1931, during the Great Depression, James Adams, who was a Nobel historian, he's the very first person to ever mention what the American dream was on paper. And this is what he said. It's that dream of a land in which life should be better and richer and fuller for everyone, with opportunity for each according to ability or achievement. Now, sounds good, sounds noble. It was a moving target. It changed after World War II to mean home ownership. Just to have a home, a cheap mortgage, a 3-2, high income, a career with a ladder in it so you have mobility, the freedom to live without the government telling you what to do. It's just a house with a white picket fence, two kids, one dog, a couple cars, a vacation home, three vacations a year, one vacation a year, the American dream. Now, today, the American dream is shifting even more. Right? This is shocking a lot of people how it's identified not by status or security, or the things that we can accumulate, but by the freedom to choose. I mean, this is, again, is something that's important for us as missionaries. We are most effective when we see what people envision for themselves as the idealized future, what they reach for, what they want for, what they will spend anything to get. My kids don't want the same thing my great-grandparents wanted. My kids' kids will not want the same thing that I wanted. What people want today that are just now entering the workforce is a financial independence, a solo entrepreneurialism almost, a demand to work from wherever they want, home, work, in a van, traveling across the country, whatever they want. We want the freedom to live with who we want, detached from rigid traditional structures. We want the freedom to curate our own identity, whether we change what we look like online or whether we try to change our sex. The future workforce, they don't want your picket fence anymore. They want the freedom to choose. That's what researchers are finding out. The freedom is the foundational value of all younger generations right now. Freedom. Freedom to be yourself. Freedom from the expectations of others. Freedom to create and curate your own path. Do you see how the desires of the heart and the desires of the eyes are changing over time? It's the same thing. We all want to be liberated from the oppression that is God. We all want stuff from a dying world. Now, it just might change its clothes over time, but what John says is outside of time. We all have a hunger and a desire of our heart and our eyes. Now, let me just say this. There's nothing wrong with a white picket fence. Nothing wrong with a vacation home. Nothing wrong with two kids. These are all things you can do to the glory of God. But any dream, American or otherwise, that glorifies self-rule, the hyper-accumulation of things, it belongs to a decaying world that's passing away. Friends, you cannot carry the American dream and the gospel in the same hand at the same time. You can't. James says that friendship with this world is hatred with God. John says loving this world means the love of the Father is not in you. You might be tempted to think he's not talking to you here, right? Because you might not feel like you're seduced by self-rule. You might feel like you're trying to hyper-accumulate everything around you. It's not really in your operating system at all to even think on that. This is how you know whether it is or it's not when suffering comes. Haven't we all felt this? Haven't we all, from time to time, see something threaten the idealized version of ourselves that we're really trying to stretch for? The place we want to go, the person we want to be, the life we want to have. When something threatens that, doesn't it evoke a weird part of us? Doesn't it have us not just behaving, but misbehaving? Doesn't it just fool us for a moment to think that we're living in the right world or the wrong world? We attach ourselves to the wrong place. We say to ourselves, wait, I earned that. You can't take that away from me. I need that to survive. I just don't need that to be happy. I need that to live. I'm entitled to that. You can't take that from me. You see, discipleship is a lot of things. One of the things it's the process of denying one world's way of living and adopting another world's way of living. Now, here's the problem for you and me. We want pieces of both worlds, don't we? We want both. I want the security that comes with salvation, but I also want self-rule and possessions and the ego that comes with this world. Again, we cannot carry the American dream and the gospel in the same hand at the same time. What happens over time as being amphibious creatures, to keep borrowing C.S. Lewis's word, is that we feel this tension pulling us between two worlds. We feel it. And so what we'll do is we'll try to solve it. But we won't always run to Christ to solve it. We will employ our own strategies. There's 100 strategies. I'm going to give you 3 really quick ones, and then we're going to keep going. But one of them is that we'll just redefine Christianity to solve that ache that we have. What that means is we will actually shrink the cross down to just be a form of self-helpism. We'll take the bloody cross and the empty tomb, and we'll contract it to just be something that will make me a bigger, better, faster version of myself. I see this most in the marketplace or in the business world. This is where I see it the most, where we will take a business principle that does work and works well, and we will christen it with a Bible passage, and if you squint your eyes just right, it looks like it might match. Or we treat the Bible as a string of character sketches where we can be like Nehemiah. We could be like Moses. We could be like David. We ignore the fact that those men are only in the story of God to show us who Christ is and our need for Christ. And then what we do is we try to overlay all these beautiful principles, and there are beautiful principles, over our life and say, I just need to be a better business person. I need to be a better Nehemiah, a better David. See, discipleship is not the process of learning how to live more comfortably in the wrong world. Discipleship is the process of learning how to die. Learning how to die. You see, Jesus is not just useful. He's beautiful. And Jesus is not just utility to help us be in a more impressive version of who we are. He's majestic. He's king of the cosmos. That's one way that we try to cure that stretching tension. Another way is we just firewall our Christian life away from the rest of our life. It's dualism, like a deep South dualism. We're all really good at that here. Jesus gets Sunday mornings, for sure. That 90 minutes, all his. But I get the rest of my sexuality and my money and my mouth and my decisions and my time. I get all of that. It's this dualism that sees us basically tithing our life to God, but keeping everything ourselves while we just cram him in the margins. And probably the third, and this is the one that I think is most endemic, is we self-distract. We just scroll past the discomfort. We feel ourselves wanting stuff out of the wrong world. We feel ourselves being pulled to a different world. And in that stretch, in that discomfort that we feel, we just distract ourselves. Listen, avoiding silence is the best way to avoid hard questions. Avoiding silence. If you do not want to see yourself, do not look into the mirror of the Word of God. Don't do it. If you don't want to know who you are, don't let the Holy Spirit take those truths and apply it to your life. You're going to have to distract yourself. And isn't it easier now to be distracted than at any other point in human history? The average American spends 7 hours in front of a screen every day. Can you believe that? 7 hours. That's a lot of time, right? One thing that you have that your great-great-grandparents never did is a way to digitally sedate yourself. We have screens. We have noise. We can kill silence. See, none of these strategies work. They're all very broken. We are broken people, and we will take broken strategies and try to use them to help us live comfortably in a broken world. What we need is an answer that is bigger than this world. That's what we need, no matter how you define it. Now listen, it has been noted that this passage that we read through in 1 John, that it echoes the Garden of Eden. Okay, what I mean by that is where they saw that the fruit was good for food, that would be a craving or a lust of the flesh. Where they saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye, that would be a craving or a hunger of the eye. And where the desirable, where the fruit was desirable to make one wise would be a pride of life. I don't think there's anything wrong with reading it like this. I'm only saying this because some of you have probably heard it. We don't have any proof that John intended this, right? I don't think it's super wrong to see alignment there, though, because what happens in all of us is really no more complicated than just Eden all over again and all over again, over and over. They were worldly. They were the first worldly people. But here's the thing about worldliness. It's not about your things. It's not about your hobbies. Worldliness has nothing to do with your careers or your kids or your free time or anything. It's not even about enjoying those things. Worldliness is worshiping those things. Listen, some of you have a great career. First of all, thank God for that. Not everybody does. Some of you, you love your career. You spring out of bed. You can't believe you get to do what you want for the rest of your life. That's great. It really is. It's never going to be something that you can anoint to save you, though. It's never going to complete you. It's never going to be that thing that satisfies that deepest urge in you. Very simply, what you and I are very good at is taking good things, elevating them to saving things. And you know what? Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? They all advertise that they're going to bring a little piece of heaven down to earth for all of us. The things that we worship, we only worship them because they promise that they're going to bring you security and happiness and joy and plenty. When we attach ourselves to a dying world, though, just hoping to squeeze some life out of something that's dying, we're actually acting out what Solomon calls futile vanity. Now, we went through this when we also slow walked through another book back during the pandemic, which was the book of Ecclesiastes. It was a great book and a great look at just this. And this is why Solomon is so pinnacle in this chapter that we're looking at when John is speaking to us. And that's because when it comes to the desires and the cravings of the flesh and then the eyes and the pride of life, Solomon is there. It's the wealthiest man who's ever lived. Listen, nothing, no one told him no. If he saw it and he wanted it, he got it. I mean, his LinkedIn, more impressive than everyone's, right? He did some things. He was king, and not just king. He had access to everything. And this is what he says. If you could go there, if not, it'll be up on the screen. But in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10, he says, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Sounds a lot like Jim Carrey. Sounds a lot like Jim Carrey. He did it, though. He got there. He got everything he wanted, and he found out that it doesn't even complete him. It's not even close. Let me say this. Worldliness is not enjoying creation. It's worshiping it. Worldliness is you running to the world and saying, "God does not, in fact, love me. He doesn't. Will you love me? God is holding me back. Will you pull me forward?" It's telling your career or your investments or your weekends, "God is not enough after all. But I think you could be enough. What will it take for you to be enough? What do you need from me in order for you to give me what I want?" That's the transaction we're trying to use with the world. It's divorcing creation from the Creator, taking creation and anointing that to be our Redeemer instead of our Redeemer. It cannot save you, friend. It cannot sustain you. It is decaying. It's passing away. Here's the good news for you and me, though. And there is really good news. Jesus, he chose the eternal over the temporal when the temporal was most tempting. And he died for all the ways in which I have failed to do that same thing. He died for all the ways that I have failed to do the same thing. He was an example, sure, lived a perfect life, died a passionate death. He lived it as an example, certainly. But he also was a replacement. A replacement for me. Jesus died for my failed attempt to live in two kingdoms, to demand the best out of both. He died for me detaching creation straight from the Creator and bowing, worshiping, and having transactions with the created order. Where I fail, he wins, he prevails. Where I reach for the fruit, just like my first parents did, he clings to the Father. Where I grasp and reach for a life that is very far from God, he lays down his life in obedience. He's far more than an example. He's a replacement. He enters my wilderness. He endures every temptation. And in doing so, he does not just undo what Eden has done. He opens the way to a better garden, a better city where shame is gone. Healing is there. And he's more than just an example, and he's more than just a replacement. He is an empowering presence with you and me, right? This gospel that we talk about so often, it has the power to reset our affections, to reorder our loves, our various loves, right? He says in Ezekiel 36, he's going to give us a new heart and a new spirit. It's a reordering God. And I'm so glad for this because what the gospel does is it frees me to love my hobbies without living for my hobbies, to love food without being enslaved to food, to love a career without being enslaved to my career, without being elevated or crushed by the success or the failure of my career. Allows you to love your kids without demanding, even subtly, that they be successful for you. It allows you to love other people around you without demanding that they interact with you a certain way. It frees you. I'm not just liberated by Jesus from the cross. I'm led by Jesus. I'm joined to Jesus. It's his spirit in me, just like you. It's his spirit in you, enabling you to do what? Stuff that is not from this world. He enables us to do the otherworldly. Man, a different world, a different system of physics, where when we are weakest, we are strongest. Where we are most beautiful is when we are hidden behind him. When we are most out of answers is where he starts his best work. When we are most crooked, he pursues us deepest. It is fascinating what he does that is out of this world. Friends, listen, when you're living in two worlds, here are some questions I want you to take to heart. And if you're in a comm group, the comm group leaders will have these same questions sent to you after this. Don't worry about writing them down. But when you daydream, what version of a good life do you have in mind? And where is Christ in that picture? Harder question. Do you want Jesus to just sign off on, notarize your American dream and then just get out of the way? Is that really what you want? Or here's another question. If Jesus stripped away that one thing, and we all have that one thing, if he stripped away that one thing, would you still feel like you had a life? Or would you be ruined? These are hard questions. They don't really give convenient answers, right? So this is what we do. We repent. We ask God to reorder our loves, just simply. We turn from worshiping the created order, just like so many people have before us, and we ask the Spirit to reorder our loves. And the Holy Spirit is real faithful to pull our heart off of fading things that glisten and glow and glitter and place it back on Christ. This is what you can expect when you do this, though, because it is a dangerous prayer. You can expect friction. You can expect suffering. You can expect joy all at the same time, because you're going to be free from the rat race of just keeping up with a dying world. How boring. You'll be free from the need to behave like God does not exist. Now, go ahead and stand with me. Let's do this. We're going to go ahead, and as the team can come up, and as we transition to the next part of our service, we take communion together. So if you're new or new-ish with Legacy, the communion elements are there in the doorways. Feel free to, in a moment, you're going to be taking it with your family. You can take it by yourself if you want. You can take it with someone that you brought. This is something that we open up for anyone who is in Christ, even if you're not a part of Legacy Church. If you're not a Christian, just want you to consider taking Christ instead of the elements that we have back there, because all that is a remembrance and a symbolic reminder of what God has done for us. What I want you to consider, if you're far from Christ, is taking Christ himself. Before we do that, this passage ends not with a warning. This passage ends with a promise. How does it end? He says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. What you do for Christ is never lost. What you surrender now is never wasted. Whatever you're giving up is nothing compared to what you will gain. There's a guy who died as a young martyr in his mid-20s, Jim Elliot. He was speared as he was in with a tribe in South America. This is what he said in his journal at the age of 22. That's what impresses me a lot about this quote. He was 22 when he said this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. 22. And listen, heaven is not clouds and choirs. It's presence. It's unfiltered joy in the very presence of God. It's the death of death. It's the undoing of loss. It's the very stopping of chaos. It's the celebration of every surrender that felt costly here. And it's just going to echo in eternity. John is telling you and me today to live for what lasts. To live for what lasts. That's the challenge for us today. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for this time. As we just continue to worship you, we ask that your Spirit would maybe even start the process in some of our hearts of extracting our affections from the shiny things of a dying world, implanting them firmly on you, our King, our Champion, our General, our Lover, our Leader. As we focus our heart on you, Lord, I mean, our hearts want what they want. We have desires. They're mixed, spread out across two worlds. Only you, only your Spirit has what it takes. Only you, joined to us, can do what we're asking. The surgery that we need to have a life that is committed to you with our orders or our affections ordered properly can only be done by your Spirit's work, and that's what we ask for. That you would convict us, that you would change us, that you would show us repeatedly how beautiful you are. You're beyond just being useful. You're beyond just being helpful. You are so close. You love us so much. You are so victorious. So, Lord, we pray this deep faith that your Spirit is working in our lives today. Lord, as we leave this time of just your word and we sing, we do so not just with uplifted hands, with a heart that is also open, wide invitation for your Spirit to do work in us. Lord, it's your name we pray. Amen.